I'm not sure whether you could call it good news or bad news, but this past Wednesday, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists kept the doomsday clock at the same time from last year. If you've not seen a picture of one of these clocks, it looks something like this. The hand of the clock, which purports to tell us how close we are to a nuclear apocalypse, those hands are set in accordance with the analysis of a special board of scientists who kind of survey the international landscape and try to figure out, you know, how close we are to a nuclear Armageddon, with midnight being, we're there. So this past year, they kept the time there a few minutes before midnight because they felt that while there might have been some promising developments over the issue of Iran and perhaps helping that nation not to move to being nuclear armed, that there's a growing tension right now between the U.S. and Russia, the two nations which have by far the largest stockpiles of nuclear warheads. And so again, when you have two nations that have enough weapons to blow this world up many times over who are not getting along, it causes the scientists to be very circumspect about where we are in terms of our survivability. Taking a look at the state of the world, the scientists wrote these words: as always, new technologies hold the promise of doing great good, supplying new sources of clean energy, curing disease, and otherwise enhancing our lives. From experience, however, we also know that new technologies can be used to diminish humanity and destroy societies. We can manage our technology or become victims of it. The choice is ours, and the clock is ticking. Well, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists only uses nuclear weapons to calculate what time it is on the doomsday clock. However, we also know that nuclear weapons aren't the only kinds of weapons that can indeed threaten humanity and diminish societies. On December 23rd, a man named Mikhail Kalashnikov died. He was the inventor of the AK-47 rifle and machine gun. I read this past week that there have been 70 to 100 million AK-47s produced over the past few decades, by far the largest number of guns produced for a single kind of weapon. And yet 100 million machine guns pales in comparison to the 300 million handguns that are now estimated to be owned and operated here in America, with 10 million handguns being added to the total every year. Thousands of nuclear warheads, 100 million AK-47s, 300 million handguns. We are living in a heavily armed world. In a world that I think safe to say is awash in weaponry. And living in that world means that we are always on the verge of violence or stepping into violence. And so as people of faith, we are called to live in this world, but to do so in a way that doesn't merely amp up the fear and the anxiety and the propensity for violence. We're called to operate from a new perspective. So in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear from a man named Paul who confesses that he too is armed, that he is carrying around some weapons. He's waging war, he says. And he invites all those who follow Christ also to be packing these weapons. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these verses from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Whenever I conduct a funeral service, part of what I try to do is to look at that person's life from a variety of perspectives. To see that life like a prism or a crystal and try to see the ways in which God's light shine into that person's life in a way that reflects something of God's beauty, something of God's character, something of God's virtue. Because every person is formed in God's image, everyone has the capacity through their lives to model for the rest of us what a certain aspect of God looks like. It might be a person who practiced the gift of forgiveness or generosity, or merely a person who learned to persevere through hard times. There's something in every life where there's some gold, some light of God that can be seen. And the reason I want to do that is not just so folks can say, gee, wasn't it great that that person was patient or kind or generous or persevering? The goal is to be able to see those things and say, how can we now, as people who still have life, how can we commit to living in a way that allows the virtue in that person's life also to be seen in greater quantity in our own lives? I always try to challenge folks at a funeral to say, look, you can either choose to remember this person or to honor that person. Remembering means, gee, isn't it great that Ed or Virginia or Joe or Joyce did these kinds of things, practiced these virtues? Then we go on with our lives as they were. Or we can say that person meant enough to me that I'm going to choose to allow their lives to continually to motivate me, to inspire me, to honor that person in such a way that it makes a difference now in how I live. And I think about that difference between remembering someone and honoring them as we move through this Martin Luther King weekend holiday. Once again, we're going to remember Dr. King as a nation. It was in 1983, I believe, that we first formally made his birthday a federal holiday. And so every year now, this third weekend in January, we're going to hear his I Have a Dream speech again. We're going to hear clips of that iconic speech. We're going to remember some events from the Civil Rights Movement. We'll give thanks for the ways that he helped steer our nation away from a civil war and use nonviolence to promote civil rights. But honoring Dr. King, I think, looks a bit different than that. I think honoring Dr. King means that we try in our own lives to embody the same kinds of commitments and virtues towards reconciliation and nonviolence and racial reconciliation that he had. And for some reason, Dr. King has indeed become somebody that I want to honor in my life. And so one of the ways that I sought to do that recently was to go see that movie, 12 Years a Slave. Perhaps you've heard about it. It's a brilliant film. It's been nominated, I think, for some Oscars. And perhaps you've also heard that maybe you don't want to go because it's kind of graphic and unsettling and hard to watch what slave masters do to their slaves. And truth be told, I put off seeing that for a while because I thought, why do I want to spend $10 and go and just be uncomfortable? But then I realized, you know, there are times that we need to be made uncomfortable. There's times when being comfortable is not a virtue. It's an escape. It's an act of indifference. It's an act of uncaring. Sometimes being uncomfortable leads to something valuable and good. It moves us from our complacency to perhaps to action. So I bought my ticket and watched 12 Years a Slave, and it was all the things that people said it was. It was graphic and then disturbing, unsettling to see the things that were done to slaves in our nation. There were times I wanted to look away, but I forced myself to watch because I wanted to get that discomfort into my bones, to feel it in my cells. These are the things that people often, in God's name, people who often were Christian, did to other human beings. Horrendous. Demonic. I walked away thinking, again, not just of the absolute terror that so many of these slaves endured for their lives, but the fact that our nation, which declares in its founding documents that we believe that all people are created equal, chose over centuries of time to ignore that truth and to legitimize and defend a practice that brutalized and enslaved an entire race of people. The first settlers arrived at Jamestown in the early 1600s. The slave trade arrived around the same time. And so for over 250 years, longer than we've officially been a country, our nation engaged in slave trade. Our settlers did. And it wasn't until the Civil War and the passing of the 14th Amendment that slavery finally, in a legal sense, was ended. Now we all know today that human trafficking still exists in our country as well. So slavery has not been eliminated. And the effects of slavery have also lived on. Here we are over 150 years after the end of the Civil War and the passage of that amendment. And yet the reality of racism continues to express its brutality. Just did a quick survey of some statistics yesterday, and here are some of them. The wealth gap between whites and blacks has dramatically increased over the past 8 years. The average white family claims about 6 times the net worth of non-white families. 6 times the amount of assets. A gap that has changed little over the past generation. In our country, 1 out of every 3 African-American children and 1 of 4 Latino children live in poverty. 2 times higher than the rate for white children. Whites report better overall health than blacks, Latinos, and Asians, even after controlling for poverty, education, and unemployment. Residents of predominantly black or Latino neighborhoods have access to roughly 1/2 as many social services as those in predominantly white neighborhoods. And that is just a small, small sampling. Infant mortality rates are much higher again for people of color than for whites. Life expectancy also shows a very sharp divergence. And we can look at the statistics, and yet behind all of them, those are all symptoms of this disease that is called racism. Racism is a human construct that got created, fabricated, in the 13th and 14th centuries, when powerful nations began to realize that they now could travel to other countries and get resources, land, and people. But because many of these nations were Christian nations, they needed some sort of justification to enslave people and take their land and their resources. And so European scientists began to study physical differences, and what began early on was that they took the skulls of people who they called Caucasoids, people from the Caucasian parts of Europe, and they compared the skulls with those they called Negroids, and they began to pack beans into these skulls, and they thought the skulls that take the biggest number of beans must have the largest capacity for brains, and so those must be the superior people. And wouldn't you be surprised that the scientists found that the skulls of their own racial group had more beans to be packed in. They called it science. Well, science clearly says that people from Europe are superior to people from Africa. Therefore, we don't need to feel guilty that superior people are enslaving inferior people. Science proves it. And then the church jumped in and created theologies that sanctioned this as well. And this mirroring of science, theology, economic interests built this structure that legitimized the practice of enslaving and robbing people based on physical differences. It's a complete human fabrication. That fabrication has taken on a power of its own to demonize and destroy millions of lives, led to a profound hypocrisy in our own nation's soul that we still haven't worked our way through. When I went through some training about the issue of anti-racism, we were told this is the definition of racism. It's racial prejudice plus the misuse of power by systems and institutions. A lot of us white folks think it's only racial prejudice. It's only a matter of individual perceptions. But the reality is that when you combine those perceptions with the power of institutions, that leads to those differences in wealth and income and life expectancy. I can't do that to you by my own prejudice, but when I have a system that supports my race, then different outcomes get delivered based on these physical differences. So that's a sociological definition, but there's also a theological definition of racism. The Apostle Paul mentioned it in our scripture reading. He talks about there being every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. See, race didn't exist in Paul's day. Didn't show up for another 1,300 years. But Paul looked around and he noticed that there were things in his culture that sort of stood up as attitudes, as mindsets, as commitments that stood against the will and the desires of God. They too had discrimination, but it was based on ethnicity, on one's culture, on one's wealth. And Paul looks around and he says, all these mindsets kind of stand up and they say to God, we're not going to obey you. We're going to go in our own direction. Forget you. Forget your wills, Creator. We're going to create a world that is formed around these other ideas. Ideas that themselves will become like God. If you want to know what God's will and desire for creation is, we heard it in that moving passage from Revelation, where the author of Revelation, a man named John, has this inspired vision on the Lord's day, and he has this movement in his mind, this vision where he sees a great multitude that no one could count. And pay attention, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. They cry out in one voice to the same God, this diversity of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. If you want to know where humanity is headed, that's the statement right there. That God is working to provide a tapestry of redeemed people. And in that tapestry, there will be every kind of difference in humanity that's represented. Because what God wants to do is to take this diversity and form it into this beautiful unity. And the unity that we share is that all people were formed equally good in the image of God. That Christ died and was raised for all people. And that heaven itself will be a wildly and wonderfully diverse place. I don't see any sign of segregation or discrimination or separate but equal in heaven. So all those mindsets that legitimize that in our culture shows that we were operating in opposition to the very expressed will of God. So I want to tell you that racism is a theological obscenity. It curses God. It stands as an arrogant, idolatrous affront to the will and desire of God, and it seeks to destroy all of us in the process. And because it is so deeply ingrained in every aspect of our culture, it can't be defeated by the weapons that we create. God forbid if we had a nuclear holocaust and people survived as different races, I guarantee you racism would survive that holocaust. As long as there are people, there will be racism. You can't shoot it down with an AK-47. You can't kill it with a handgun. It's going to live on because it's a spiritual and psychological reality. It requires different kinds of weapons. The kind that Paul says have the power to demolish strongholds. Because of its nature, racism can only be attacked by spiritual weapons. And I think there are at least two that I want to encourage good-meaning Christian people to start packing and carrying and using in a greater way. With the first weapon being something we're going to call truth. Christ himself said, you shall know truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, racism is a lie. It's built on an illusion. So to counteract its falsehood, it needs to be confronted by truth. But the truth being, again, that all human value is given by God. Now, our culture says that human value depends on how much you weigh, or how attractive you are, or what kind of job you have, or what race you might be, or what nation in which you live in. Nations always put more value on the lives of their own citizens than people of other countries. In our country, an American life is worth far more than an Iraqi life. In our culture, again, depending on your race, your value as a human being rises or falls. But in theological truth, every human life has equal value. And the value is beyond human calculation, because we are all formed equally good in God's image. Christ died for every human being. And that human value given to us by God cannot be raised or diminished. It simply exists as a precious gift from our Creator. And so any law or mindset or practice that diminishes a person's value or creates different values is in opposition to the truth of God. And the church is called to be a group of people who tell the truth, who stand for every person's value and dignity, no matter what difference we're talking about, whether it be race, whether it be gender, whether it be sexual orientation, whether it be nationality, it doesn't matter. Every human being has the same value and the same rights to dignity and prosperity and peace. That's what God says through the gospel. And so if the church is called to be a truth-loving, truth-telling, truth-defending body of believers, the reality is, in this world that loves lies, telling the truth to power does not get you rewards, at least until after you've been killed. We build monuments to folks like Dr. King after they are safely in the ground. But while they're here, they're called agitators, troublemakers. They're called unpatriotic. Folks who question the foundations of violence or an unjust economic system, they don't get applauded in our world. They get threatened, harassed, and killed. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Dr. King. It happened to every prophet in the Bible. So God also gives folks who tell the truth courage, strength. I know it's hard, but do it anyway, because I am with you and I will see you through. So the church needs to be a courageous group of truth-telling people who stand for the value of every human being. And the second weapon we're called to use, I think, most of all, is this weapon called love. I know we don't often think of love as a weapon. I mean, love is nice, love is kind, love is warm and fuzzy. It's the kind of thing you feel on a Christmas morning when you watch your kids open their presents. It's the kind of thing you feel when you watch your beautiful sunset. But love, in the Bible's perspective, is a tenacious, dynamic force that always, always, always opposes those things that diminish humanity. When Dr. King tried to tell the truth and tried to advocate for change, guess what? People didn't say thank you for the most part. You got water hoses and German shepherds and imprisonment. And I would imagine that there were times when the temptation to respond to violence with violence must have been great. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But as Dr. King said, that approach leaves most people blind and toothless. There has to be a higher way. And he found in the gospel that higher way. And Christ himself said, love your enemies. Why? Because only love has the power to save your enemies. Hate will kill them. Hate will destroy them. But you also will be killed and destroyed in the process. Love can redeem you both. It has that kind of power to it, that kind of possibility. But you have to choose to love even when it's hard. But love will see you through if you commit to it, honor it, no matter what. And it was that commitment to love that led Christ to the cross. And he says to his followers, you go and love likewise. He himself said, you are my friends if you love one another the way I have loved you. Dr. King himself said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Only love has the power to drive out hate. Only love has the power to transform our institutions. Only love has the power to drive out racism. Only love has the power to truly make us whole. And so again, God forms the church to say, now you are the group meant to go out and to love in ways that bear no mind to color of skin or nationality or any of those distinctions. You are called to love as I have loved you. So stand for justice. Oppose falsehoods. Work on behalf of those who are victimized by our world's deceptions. And as we start this new year, may we as God's people be faithful in using these weapons, truth, of love, as well as prayer, forgiveness, tenacity, that we might indeed fight the good fight and work alongside of God's vision for a redeemed humanity. All praise and honor and glory are His and His alone, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.